go through the high points of this stuff yet again. So the point of this is not, and I hope you figured that out by now, we're not trying to tell you technically this is how you worship better. Like, this is how you should sing in key. I can't help make you sing in key. If I could, I'd make myself sing in key. I can't tell you how to lead a better prayer or any of that stuff. That's not been the point. The point is that good worship comes from a heart that loves God. That's what we've been trying to get across. And so how do we make that better? And so that's what we're trying to answer in this class. And particularly this morning, we're going to be looking at, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, the Shema, and thinking about how that applies to us. So if you want to cheat, go ahead and turn your Bibles. That's where we'll be, Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. But before we do all that, let's go to God in prayer together, please. Our Father God, what a blessing it is every time we can come into your presence and gather as your people. And Father God, we're thankful for the mercies that you've given to us. Particularly in this community, you know, and we certainly know, that in the last 2 weeks, we have needed your mercy and your protection. And we are very thankful to have received it. Father, we know many other people were not as blessed as we have been. We continue to pray for those people who lost property, for whose lives have been turned upside down, and especially for those who lost loved ones. God, our hearts are with them. We pray that your love and protection and mercy is with them. Help us all to recognize that everything in this world, as important as it is to us, and it is certainly not meaningless, it still pales in comparison to what awaits us eternally as your children. Knowing that we have been adopted as your children, brought into your home, eternally, and that we will dwell with you eternally. That means everything. So keep our minds on that. Again, we cannot ignore the things of this life. They are important. We're here for a reason, but we need to recognize that we are still eternal people. And God, we are very thankful for the opportunity to study your word this morning and pray your guidance in that. We pray that you help us to find the truth, and we hope that you will encourage us through that to be better in everything that we do. Not because we want to achieve more than somebody else, but because we want to glorify you and your precious name. Father God, we love you. We thank you so much for you loving us first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, here's a tough question for us to ask. Don't answer it out loud. What if God measured your faith, your love, your devotion for him by how you worshiped? What would that look like? Would you look like King David, writer of many psalms, famously excellent worshiper of God? Or would you look like King Saul, who took it upon himself to improve upon God's plan or to set up his own sort of sacrifices? Or would you look like that, someone who just kind of muddles it up and messes it up? Would you look like Cain? Would you look like Abel? Did you offer a pleasing sacrifice or a sacrifice that wasn't pleasing to God? How would you look? And I hope that when you think about that, that you do take a moment. I don't want you to wallow in self-pity if your answer is not a great answer. I want you to just purpose to make it better. And I think as Christians, that's what we need to always keep in mind. It's not the things that we've done wrong in the past, other than to learn from those and to move on. When we repent and we ask God for forgiveness, God holds that against us no longer. Stop holding against yourself and just move forward. Improve. Get better. So that's the idea. So let's start thinking about that this morning. Where are we in our worship? Is it good enough? And to ask that question, to examine that question, we're going to look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read verses 4 through 9. And again, I read from the ESV. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this particular prayer that is taught by Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is incredibly famous. It's incredibly important. Jews today still recite this prayer. It's like a nighttime, bedtime prayer that many of them will recite. It's something that is kind of taught to them incredibly early and burned into their minds. And the reason is it is so complete, even though it's just a few verses. There are so many things that need to stay in our minds to remember that the Lord is God, to remember that He is the one, that there is no other. And then, when you get to the part that we're going to apply to ourselves today, you, as a command to us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your might. Everything that you have to give to God, you should give to God, is the idea. So, for the Israelites back then, when Moses is teaching this to them before they go back into the land. Remember, Moses is not going into the promised land. His sin has cost him that opportunity, but he's still teaching the people before they go back in. This is something for them to carry with them as they go forward. And for us today, it is something for us to consider about ourselves. What am I giving to God? Is it sufficient? Is it enough? And so I think a really good place to start when we consider this is, does God deserve it? I hope you don't think that's a blasphemous question. I think it's a good question to consider if we refer to the right sources whenever we ask the question. So let's start in Revelation chapter 4. You don't have to turn there because I'm not going to read the entire chapter. But there are two very familiar scenes there that you'll remember. The first is the four living creatures. When you start talking about the creatures in Revelation, it gets really confusing and interesting. I ain't touching all that. This is not a Revelation class. But what do those four heavenly living creatures do? They worship God with this phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again, there's a lot packed, just like the Shema, there's a lot packed in these verses, or in those phrases. But what do they declare the Lord to be? Holy. The Lord is not like us. And that's one thing for us to bear in mind before we even get started, is God is not like a better version of man. And in an earlier lesson, I referred to a C.S. Lewis quote that, you know, the evolution of us spiritually is not that we go from brainy men to brainier men, but that we become something altogether different because God becomes part of who we are. God would never become like we are. We become like Him. So God is not an excellent human being. He's not a morally superior human being. He is God. He is altogether different. He is altogether separate. And it is only through the blood of Christ that we can even go into His presence. So that's one thing. God is holy. And God is eternal. He is who was, He is who is here now, and He is going to be eternal, and He's what's to come. So that's their declaration. And then the other worshipers that are mentioned in here are the 24 elders. And they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So the heavenly elders, or the elders in this scene, in this heavenly scene, declare God to be worthy. Of what? Of glory and honor and power. Of praise. Of everything that we can give to God. Of everything that He is worthy of that. What makes God worthy of this glory and honor and power? I'll give you a really good hint. If you've been excellent students, and I know you have been, we worship God because of who He is and what? Say it louder. And what He has done. Who He is and what He has done. That's what makes Him worthy. We don't worship God just because. We don't worship God just because He is this magnificent being who ignores us. That's not how God has operated. We worship Him because He is this magnificent being, and yet He loves us enough to reach down and save us from ourselves. And so the elders say He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. why you created everything. Everything that you love in life, everything that is good on this earth and in this universe was created by God. And by your will, they existed and were created. Everything that continues to exist, that is a good thing, that was created perfectly, was created by God and is sustained by God. LR?
In what you're saying, but you're also, in what you're talking about right now, you're giving us an idea of what Christ gave up to come to earth for us.
Yeah.
And you're kind of reverse engineering that for us. I don't know if that was your intention in this lesson.
I wish it was. I wish I was smart enough to have had that intention, but
remember,
it's just luck.
All things were made through Christ.
Yeah.
So with this this one side you're giving us here, you're showing a glory to God. And in the other side, the flip side of it, we're showing what God gave up and showed how much he loved us and we're so undeserving. And I like the fact that holy, 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 in Hebrew language, they don't have like big, bigger, and biggest. Mm-hmm. Holy, holy, holy is as holy as you can possibly be.
Yeah. Yeah, excellent, excellent stuff. Thank you for that comment. Segues nicely. LR, you're really good at helping me with my segues. I really appreciate that. 1 John chapter 4. In verses 7 through 21, we can read that. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, and it's really going to hit on what LR just referred to there. And I've got some selections I'm going to pull out of it in a moment, but 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Actually, I'm going to stop there. Because I want to make this point. Look back in verse 10 again. Well, actually, verse 11, I'm sorry. "Beloved, if God so loved us," and already in 10, 15 minutes, we've demonstrated how God has loved us. "If God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Who? Who should we love? And who is one another, Mitch? Who does that include? Everyone. If we talk about the goodness of God's creation, that he created all things perfect, he also created all people. And all people are fallible and we make mistakes, but he did not create us as saved and unsaved. He did not create us as good and evil. We make those decisions as life goes on, but in each of us is something God finds redeemable, lovable, and worthy of salvation. I don't know why. I don't know why God looks at me and thinks I'm worthy of salvation. Because there's a lot of times I look in the mirror and I don't think I'm worthy of it myself. I'm quite aware that I'm not. But God sees something in me. God sees something in you that is worth that. And that's incredible. So we ought to see that in other people. What's been amazing in this town in the last week as we've been recovering from these storms is seeing unfettered love. Nothing holding it back. People helping people they know, people helping people they've never met. You know, working hard, putting in hours, making donations, giving up money, etc., etc. People loving each other. Because you know why, and I thought about this, you know why I think that happened? It was we stopped worrying about everything that we disagreed about. I didn't go into someone, or anyone else, no one went into someone's yard to help them cut up a tree and said, "I'm sorry, how did you vote in the last presidential election?" Who cares? Who cares? Where do you go to church? Didn't ask that. Not as a prerequisite of us helping. Now, we might have asked as a way to invite someone, and if we did that, that's great. But we didn't put all these prerequisites on our love. And for, you know, this brief moment, we got it right. Man, don't you wish we could do that all the time? All right, that's my tangent for the morning. I'll leave the preaching to Eric today. This is his first day preaching, and I'm doing it all for him. I'm sorry, Eric. You can do it later. beginning it. Let's pick up in verse 13. By this we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. The perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So let's look at some of these phrases I've pulled out of here. What did I say? We worship God because of who he is, what he has done. Who is God? God is love. That does not mean, as some people have wanted to pervert this over the years, that God just lets everything go. That's not what that means. That's a very comforting gospel. It's also not true that God just lets everything go and God holds us to no standards and God's just willing to let you figure it all out on your own. That's not what God is love means. In the same way as parents, we understand we love our kids. It doesn't mean we just let them go crazy. Well, you know, he wants to set the house on fire, and what am I going to do to stop him? I love him. I just can't help it. That's ridiculous. I have rules I set for my children because I love them, because they are for their benefit. They are for their protection and for their growth. And so God is similar. And then we talk about what he has done, as L.R. referred to. God sent his only son to the world so that we might live through him. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We are not eternally going to be held responsible for our sins if we are in Christ, because Christ will take all that burden. He took that burden when he was on the cross. That's incredible. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How insane is that to consider? I wish that I had the words to do that justice. Maybe David Lanfear has the words to do that justice. He's raised his hand, and I believe in David, so let's see what he's got.
Well, just to follow up on what you said there, remember the man that Jesus asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And then he said, what is the second? Here Jesus is asking him, what's the second greatest command in the old, under the old dispensation, under the old law? It was, love your neighbor as yourself. We can read that in the New Testament when Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Both of them describe the very same thing. And that is what God has done to us. He loves us first, regardless of who we were, who we are. He gave his son as a sacrifice for our sin, the biggest problem that we have, the sin problem that separates us from him. He gave the sacrifice for us. And so that's what he tells us over and over, to emulate that quality in him in our own lives.
Yeah, and in that, I think there's a lot more to it than that. But at least in that, God abides in us, because I'm starting to behave a little bit, like God behaves. And so in that, at least, God abides in us. And then finally, the last phrase here is perfect love casts out fear. How many of us, if we're honest, have had at least some moment where we worried about eternity? Man, something maybe happened in the last week. In the last week, we all felt real vulnerable, right, because of what happened in this town. And that's terrifying. It's a really scary thing. But one of the great comforts that God offers us is you do not have to worry about eternity. You don't have to. You choose to if you choose not to be in a right relationship with God. That's your choice. You can continue to have that fear. But God's love, perfected in the work of Christ, casts that fear out so that we don't have to worry. So that we don't have to look at what Paul said to Timothy when he says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He knew that. We don't have to look at that and say, man, that'd be nice. No, that's not a goal. That ought to be it. When you become a Christian, when you submit yourself to the King, and you follow and you're baptized into Christ, that's reality for you now. Now, there's a whole lot more to it. I know there's, you know, continuing in faith and all those things. But that is the state of your eternity from then on, unless you choose to mess it up. What Paul is saying to Timothy isn't some like super Christian way of thinking. It's the Christian way of thinking. That's the reality that Christ established through his work on the cross. We need to remember that. Any comments or questions before I move on? Going once, going twice. All right, let's start thinking about these. With all your heart, what does that mean? Hebrew words, I'm not going to try to pronounce. But this is the Hebrew word that is translated heart here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what does it mean? Well, reading through Strong's and Thayer's, and what they would refer to us or recommend to us is that this refers to the innermost part of a person. It's not talking about your blood pump. That's not what we're talking about. Loving God with all your blood pump, I don't know how you do that. It's the innermost part of your person. It is your conscience. It is your understanding. It is the source of emotions, senses, and affections. Now, that sounds familiar to us. When I say I love my wife with all of my heart, all of my emotions, all of my understanding, she has that. So what I want you to do is to be able to kind of meld together heart and mind. We know heart is the seat of our emotions. We get that. But really that has to do a lot more with your mind, right? Why do I love someone? Well, it's not something I can't control. It's not just some emotional response that comes out of nowhere. That's not what it means. It is an understanding. And so for those of us, and I'll include myself in this number, who want a more emotional worship, who think that I should have myself a more emotional worship, what do I need? A better understanding. Is that you, James? I thought so. It sounded smart, so I thought it was you. Yeah, that was funny, wasn't it? Anyway, yeah, I think that is definitely a part of it. And we want a better emotional response to God. Well, maybe I need to better understand God. And I probably need to better understand who I am compared to God or in relation to God. How unworthy, we've talked about that already, how unworthy I am to be in his presence, and yet he's done all these things for me. So one way for us to offer a more excellent worship is to really commit to a real Bible study. Please don't roll your eyes. No one did, but I'm just saying. Like, if you said this to a high school class, they'd all go, oh, and I get that. But honestly, this is it. Where else are you going to go to understand God better? You can't do that. I mean, look, some people say they feel closer to God in nature. I do too. I love being outside and seeing God's creation and just appreciating how beautiful it is and his creativity, which he has put into us, which is amazing. But I don't learn more about him and his character by looking at his creation. I can learn about that through reading his word. And so I want to submit to you that there you really need to think about reading in three different ways. Not all at the same time, but at different times. Reading for pleasure. And I started to ask, who reads for pleasure? But I think it'd probably be embarrassing to us how few of us would hold our hands up. I know you would, Sean. Sean's one of those guys who's like, I'm reading 12 books right now. I'm like, golly, you know, I've had some bacon this morning. I didn't accomplish anything today. Those people who read multiple books at the same time, it just hurts my feelings. But some people do. Some people read for pleasure. Read God's word for pleasure, not because it's a fictional story, but because it is a powerful narrative. There's so much in there that's just interesting And frankly, a lot of it's a lot of fun to read. And not genealogies and not Leviticus so much, but a lot of it is interesting and fun to read. But you're reading truth. It's not a fictional story. Read with meditation. That means read something and then give yourself time to sit down and think, what does that mean? How did that sound to the original audience? You know, let's take the Shema for example. When Moses said that, don't you think they sat there and chewed on that for a while? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and might. You know, let it be as signs on your hands, frontlets between your eyes, written on the doorpost. Man, God's word really needs to be part of everything. Just allow yourself some time to really think about what you've read instead of moving on to the next task in your day. And then read with assistance, with study assistance. There are unbelievable resources at your fingertips in the internet age, from lexicons, dictionaries, commentaries, concordances, study Bibles, different translations, talk to fellow believers. You can connect with anyone in like a heartbeat these days. Did you know that we have a resources page on our website now? John Whitaker put that together. But there is a page on the West End Church website that just says, here are some resources that people here use. It refers to our YouTube channel, to Blue Letter Bible, which is a great place. It's got a lot of things cobbled together. BibleGateway.com, Best Commentaries, which is a good source. If you want to get a commentary, you don't know where to start. A lot of people have offered their thoughts there on that. And that's on our webpage. So reading with study tools is, don't let that just be something you think the preachers do. That's something that you can do. And it's beneficial and it's great. And I'll throw in a fourth one here. Teach a class, if that's in your wheelhouse. Like, not everybody can teach. I'm not saying that everyone can do that. Because I'm very comfortable public speaking, in case you haven't noticed. I'm very comfortable speaking, too comfortable. But this doesn't bother me. This paralyzes some people. And that's just because they're just different than me. Not better or worse, just different. So teaching's not for everybody. And I'm not trying to tell you that it is. But if it is, man, do it. You will never study better than when you're teaching a class. You know why? Because you're scared to mess up. That's a good motivator. That's a good motivator to make sure that you don't say something dumb. And again, for someone like me, that's a good thing. I need to make sure I don't say something dumb. All right. Let's look at Psalm 9, and verses 1 through 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will praise to your name, O Most High. So let's think about what this means now. I will give thanks to the Lord with my entire understanding, with a full comprehension, with emotion that is grounded in knowledge. That's what I'm going to give to my God. All right, so that's loving God with your heart, with your soul. Here's where it gets hairy. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. There's a lot of great stuff you can read about the nephesh. But literally, what it means is throat. It refers to the breath of life, what gives animation to any creation. Think, when you read soul, think with your whole life, with all yourself, with all your mind. It should be this all-encompassing and all-permeating sort of thing. It's a long story to say how we got here, but stop thinking of the soul as something that lives inside the shell. That's not the biblical concept of soul. The biblical concept of soul is your whole being, all of you together. Your entirety as a person is your soul. When you read that word in the Old Testament, a lot of times that same nephesh is just translated as life or person. It may say something like, you know, in 1,000 nepheshes went to such a place. It's just talking about souls, people, lives. So if you stop thinking of it that way, it helps you understand what it means to love God with your whole soul. That means loving God with all you are. And here's how I would attempt to explain that. God's love doesn't seek to change what you do. It seeks to change what you are. Not that you are now a flawed person who tries to do good things and tries not to do bad things. It is that you are changed. God's love, the relationship with Christ, the Spirit dwelling in you, has made you something altogether different. And so, if you have a more God-like or Christ-like behavior, if you're not doing the things that are sinful, if you are doing the things that are loving, it's not because you're trying to make a practice of that, because you're trying to attain something, it's because that's who you are now. That's just a natural outpouring of your character, because you are different. Your soul is changed. Does that make sense? All right, no one said it doesn't make sense. So I'm going to assume that it does and move right along to the next slide. So one way, to offer excellent praise and worship with all your soul is to stop siloing your faith. Stop compartmentalizing your faith. Stop making this something you do on Sundays and Wednesdays. Make this who you are when you wake up in the morning and when you go to bed at night. That's the whole point of the Shema, right? Have it in front of you all the time, a sign on your hand, a frontlet between your eyes, on your doorpost to your house, so that you can never get away from it because it's part of you now. Make that part of you now. How do you do that? And this is nothing magical. We've talked about these things time and again. Daily study, daily prayer, daily meditation. This just needs to be who you are, and frequent spiritual conversation with people you share faith with and with people that you don't. And this is a poor analogy, and forgive me for it, but it'll resonate with some people, so maybe it's worthwhile. I am a Western Kentucky fan. The first thing Tim said to me this morning was, it's a good day yesterday. It was a good day yesterday if you're a Western fan. We won our bowl game. We were not supposed to win. We won by 21. Mopped the floor with them. Then we played Louisville. Louisville's better than we are. They're the ACC. Beat them by 10. No big deal. It was a good day. A lot of people have no problem talking to me about Western sports because they know that's part of who I am. Do people talk to me as much about the Lord, about spiritual things, about biblical thoughts and questions, about the nature of God, or charity, or humanity, etc.? They don't, and that's a poor reflection on me that I need to change. But I'm not the only person in this room like that. There are a lot of you who people will come up to you and talk to you about fantasy football, or they'll come up and talk to you about cars, or they'll talk to you about whatever, or guns. Some of you guys are gun people, weirdos. I'm just kidding. It's not me. but, I mean, you all have your things, right? And people know that about you. But man, who cares? All that stuff is frivolous and superficial. There's something much better we can be talking about. And so we need to be considering that. Any questions on the soul? Wait, let me rephrase that. Any questions about what I've said about the soul this morning? Sean, go ahead.
Yep, that's something you look at a lot. Your first point was really important. It's because we always see ourselves as physical beings that have a soul. When you really, we should change our mindset that we are souls that are having a physical experience. And it's hard to do that because our mind tells us, hey, we're trying to do this. But your mind isn't your soul. Your heart isn't your soul. Your soul is you.
Yeah.
And it is, and we flip-flop that a lot. And if you've ever been through any kind of therapy, that's what they start to tell you. You are not your mind. You are a separate person. You're separate from that. And that is really hard to do. But once you sort of can step past that and separate the physical from the soul, but then sort of all mix it all back together, that's when all this sort of will hit a little bit different. So.
Yeah, and combining these first two points, you know, I said, you know, I love my wife because I have an understanding of her and appreciation for her. I respond to her soul. I respond to her entire being. That's what I love. Ask me what I love about my wife. Everything. Everything. That's what we're talking about. That's the entirety of her. I could pick out pieces and things that, you know, that are great. But I love everything. And that's why I love God. That's how God loves us. Isn't that crazy? God loves us, all of you. You know, everything about you, not everything you do, but God loves your entirety. And so that's a good way to think about it. Thank you, Sean, for your comment. Any others? With all your might. One of the reasons I don't start pronouncing these words is because that is the English or the Roman character approximation of this Hebrew word. No idea. How do you pronounce a question mark? I don't even know why that's even there. And I looked in a couple places in case it was like a weird internet thing and maybe it just didn't come up right. No, that's how they write it. So M question mark, apostrophe O-D, your guess is as good as mine. But that is the word for might. When we love God with all of our might, what it means is easier to understand. It's very greatly, exceedingly. This is the one that refers specifically to your effort. All your strength, all your might, all your effort, everything you can muster is what God deserves, and that's what he asks. And for me, the closest thing I could come up with is the idea of diligence. When you diligently do something, you put a great deal of effort and focus into it. You make that very important to you, and so you drive toward that with everything that you have. And so that's the concept I get from here. And I want to look at a couple verses in 2 Peter that talk about diligence as kind of a way to help us understand this. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, there Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Unfortunately, that's at the end of a really great section that I didn't read. You should read that. But we understand that when it says, give this diligence to make to confirm your calling and election. God has called us. He has elected us to be his child, to receive the inheritance, to be co-heirs with Christ. And what Peter is saying is work toward that. Give it your effort. Give it your all. Make sure you don't leave any stone unturned when you're trying to serve the living God and his creation. Give it all you have because it's worth that. That's the idea of diligence. Don't give a half-hearted effort. And again, back to what is the point of this class, of these classes that we've had? Part of it is to tell us, stop giving half-hearted efforts. I am telling myself, and so I'm wagering, literally, but I'm guessing that there are some of you who feel the same way, that you haven't given a full effort. Who had their hand up? All right, Eric, you're going to get the mic, and then James is going to get it.
So with the comment about loving the Lord with all your heart, we talked about it being your mind, and now it's loving the Lord with all your strength, which involves physicality. Sometimes Christians can focus a lot on the mind to the neglect of serving others, and other Christians can focus on serving others to the neglect of Bible study, and a text like this kind of puts us all together and challenges everybody, so creates balanced people.
That's really good. And Sean, that makes me think of the quote that you sent me this morning, so I'm going to read that. Sean, what book did that come out of?
Love Does.
Love Does. Okay. This is a quote from a guy who in the book Love Does, says, and that's, is that a Tim Keller book? Who's it?
Bob Goff.
Oh, Bob Goff. Man, I get those two confused in my head. So it says, so I started getting together with a group of guys each week, and instead of calling it a Bible study, we call it a Bible doing. That's a little lame, but it doesn't matter. We've been at it for 15 years now, and I found there's a big difference between the two. At our Bible doing, we read what God has to say and then focus all of our attention on what we are going to do about it. Man, now that's it. And that's sort of the melding between the two. Some of us just love Bible study. We learn a whole bunch, we don't do anything about it. Some people love to do a whole bunch, but they don't think. Put it together. All right, James?
Another way of looking at this is we hear people say things like, I'm spiritual, but not religious. And religion is what you do. Spiritual maybe is what you think. But if you don't add what you do to that or combine those, then you're not really spiritual. And we can sometimes think that ourselves, and we certainly hear other people say it. And that has to be tied together, kind of like Eric said. It brings it all together. And if it's not all brought together, then we're not really worshiping God.
Very good. There's a whole lot we could say about each one of these, but just as I try to make some application for us, the idea of how can we offer better praise and worship through our effort, this is simple. Be prepared and be diligent. Our assembled worship ought to be your focus on Sunday. I love the Titans too. They play the Steelers today. Steelers are 6-6-1. Doesn't matter. My focus right now is my service to God and my worship to Him. I need to be well rested. I need to be ready for Bible classes. I need to be diligent in my focus during worship. This is God's time. I mean, it's all God's time. But when I come here to worship, my focus cannot be elsewhere. All right, one more verse for this particular section. This is Psalm 34 and verse 1. I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And this again, this also goes back to the idea of the soul. This is not just what we do. We aren't Christians because we come together on Sunday and we worship together. You're a Christian because you are in a relationship with God through Christ, with the Spirit inside of you. You are altogether different. You are created now for a different purpose. You worship because you are specifically and specially equipped to do so. We pray because God has allowed us into His presence through Christ, and because we have an obligation and opportunity to pray on behalf of people who do not have that blessing in their life. So when we talk about praising and worshiping God with all of our heart, we know now that that means all of our understanding, emotion, and sincerity. That we pray, when we worship and praise with all of our soul, is completely who we are. I think of that phrase in the song, it is a full self-sacrifice. And with all of your might, with a diligent effort, giving God your best, working hard to make sure that is the case. All right, any questions or comments? Sean.
This one, this verse really stands out for me because it's that mindset shift we talked about a lot in the class that I taught, and then even through this whole lesson, the book you're doing, is that when you are so busy, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You don't have time for anything else. And when you try to cut that complaining, when you try to cut the tearing other people down out of your vocabulary and your mouth, you realize how much extra time you have, and when it's filled with things like this, like praise is continually being there, it is a mindset shift for everything. And there's a reason they tell us if you can control your tongue, you control everything. So,
yeah, and I think the best way to do that is to be a little more mindful of your environment and where you are and what you're seeing. It's really easy to look around all this noise and to see it for something less than it is, and especially with people. It's really easy to see people as something less than they are. But they are a target of God's focused grace. And that's important for us to bear in mind. Johnny?
As someone who didn't obey the gospel until I was in my middle 20s, when we're speaking about the tongue, I've done carpenter work in the past helping my uncle. You hit your thumb or whatever, you say the wrong word. Mm-hmm. And when I first become a Christian, that become automatic when I accidentally hit my thumb or whatever, you'd say a wrong word. But you as a Christian has to continue to condition yourself the word. You will not say a bad word if you smash your hand or whatever, and you have to condition yourself to put your mind toward that.
And I think as we mature, we understand that that's not a matter of just changing your vocabulary. It's changing where that came from. Like, why in the world did I let that out? Well, why was that in there in the first place? Then those are more self-evaluation questions. David?
Well, as we change who we are, as you were talking yes. about before, that changes what we do.
Yeah. Oh, good. I think that's the briefest comment I've ever heard you make in a class. I really thought you were going to go longer. Very good. Any other? Brian's got one. I'll come to you.
Can't lose sight that the internal changes that we're making, the devil's changing his game plan as well all the time.
Yeah, and that's a great point. That's a great point. But and one of the more comforting things, you know, I referred to the book of Revelation earlier. If you don't understand anything else about Revelation, understand the point is that who wins? Jesus wins. God wins. Death is defeated. And when you take death and you take sickness and you take pain out of the devil's playbook, what's he got left? He ain't got nothing. He's got nothing. So, I mean, it's a good point that we can't rest on our laurels. We have to continue to work to get better, but that's part of the diligence, right? Thank you all very much. Jim will have 3.8 on Wednesday.